2 Samuel chapters 8 and 9 are, in essence, a study in power. And those of us who have watched power or who have experienced some power, we know it's not about appearances or privileges or perks or titles. We saw many privileges and titles and much appearance yesterday at the royal wedding, but we know that power goes far deeper than that. It's about bringing influence over people. That can be done well. It can be done appallingly badly. We make decisions every few years about how our political leaders are doing. And as they say of political power, it always ends badly. You think about that by definition. You cease to hold political office because the electorate is not happy with you. They have been looking for some substance and the right bringing of influence to people and situations, and they feel they've not seen it. And we're watching David really exercising his power now. We've seen him for years. The hunted, the harassed, the persecuted, the disempowered. And hanging on to God's promises by faith and enduring great hardship. And the test of somebody in power is not how well they can behave on the way to gaining power, but it's how they behave when they have power. Then the heart comes through, doesn't it? Will they just rest on the appearance, the title, the perks, the privileges? Or will they do what power demands of anybody, to lay themselves down to serve other people? How do we see David faring in these two chapters? Well, chapter 7, the chapter before our first chapter, is one of the very key passages in the Bible. We're not going to look at it now, but let's just capture the promises made in verses 9 to 11. As God promises to David and to David's line, his family after him, these unbreakable covenant promises. Verse 9. God says, I have been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies. Now I will make your name great. I will provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed, and wicked people shall not oppress them. And then the end of verse 11, I will give you rest from all your enemies. It's all there. There you have a great name, you'll have a land for your people, they'll be protected there, I will be with you. Well, there are some bold claims, aren't they? That is the power David is told he will enjoy. Is that going to come true? Eyes down into chapter 8. Because that's when these promises start coming true. And that's the first of our two lessons. That the king we're seeing here, and the king Jesus Christ, destroys his enemies. The king destroys his enemies. We won't look at all of chapter 8, but these first 8 verses give us this lesson amply. Because from verse 1, we see David effectively consolidating his power. Though our geography, I guess, is fairly shaky of the Old Testament land of Israel. In all those names and tribes mentioned, the historian is leading us right through the country from top to bottom and saying that David had his power in the north, the south, the east, and the west, be they Philistines, Moabites, even the men of Zobah. And as you heard this read to you, you thought, this is pretty brutal and bloodthirsty, isn't it? I wouldn't say it's bloodthirsty, but it's certainly brutal in the way David goes about defeating his enemies. Somebody was with us 2 weeks ago, and they said to me after the service that they were reading ahead in the sermon. It's all right. And they came across this detail that David is lying these men down and killing 2 out of every 3 of them, and they were just stunned and shocked. Now that person's not here this morning. I'll have to go and preach to them one to one. But what do we make of something like this? There's no way of shading it. It's a brutal detail, isn't it? An act of war. I was reading last week a book which one of you lent me. It's a book called Hillbilly Elegy. And I do recommend it. It's a story of a childhood and a young adulthood in one of the poorest parts of the US. The writer was intensely proud of his family and his family line going back through decades where he grew up. And he speaks of a time, he's talking about the loyalties and the code of honour in his blue-collar community. And he said many years ago, an old man was accused of a particularly brutal and evil crime, and he was due to stand trial. But a couple of days before the trial, his body was found. He was lying face down in a lake, and there were 16 bullet wounds in his back. The authorities never investigated the murder, because I guess in an intense small town like that, if you were going to go and prosecute somebody those years back, you are going to get yourself into a lot of trouble with that tight-knit community who felt that justice was done. But one of the journalists, of course, picked up on this story and made a very brief comment in the local newspaper. Man found dead, foul play expected. Meaning, they knew somebody was going to plug this man with shotgun, and they did. And there was a reason for it. If you were out walking the dog around a lake early one morning and you saw a man with 16 bullet holes bobbing in the lake, you wouldn't think, "Oh, how interesting." You would know there's some awful, brutal backstory. There's something to make sense of this. And it's a bit like that when we meet David defeating Moabites and Philistines and all sorts of other tribes as he does. The people that David was eliminating, well, God had a case to settle with them. God had identified these nations to David's forebears and explained to them through Moses that these tribes were to be cut off. Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, when the Lord your God gives them over to you, you defeat them. You must utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them, and show them no mercy. And if that sounds mean-spirited to you, you need to know that they sacrifice children. And they engage in all sorts of abhorrent moral, or rather immoral, practices. And God decided their time had come. And to make themselves even more guilty, they had opposed and attacked Israel every step of the way in their journey to their new land and their new beginning. And God has said, their time has come. I am the king, they've made themselves my enemies, and you are my sword of vengeance. You can say that's brutal, you can be uncomfortable with it, and maybe we should be. But it's a picture in micro of a judgment one day which will be in macro. That nobody will ultimately and forever avoid the justice of God. All of us will bow before his appointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ, either as reconciled enemies who now love and worship and trust him, or we will bow before him as those who must face his judgment. Just come briefly with me for a few moments, please, to Revelation chapter 19. I got in a bit of trouble with one of you a couple of Christmases ago because I chose this as our Christmas text. Not because I was feeling fraught and overworked and mistakenly chose the wrong passage, but I chose this seemingly very un-Christmassy text to make a Christmas message, which is that in Revelation 19, the king is on display in terrifying majesty. Not sweet and containable baby Jesus, but the Lord Jesus, as it were, rampaging through history, declaring the justice of God and giving the mercy of God, but on the most uncompromising terms. So pick up at Revelation 19, verse 14. That's page 1248. Well, let's go a verse before. They're all shocking. They're all brilliant. Verse 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them, quoting Psalm 2. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you thought the Bible was down on tattoos. This is my favorite tattoo ever. In this image, it's as if Jesus is himself tattooed with his identity, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What's he been doing? He's been trampling what? The winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Anybody here ever stood in a wine press? You've trampled grapes? I did that once. Everything's squashing under your feet. Now you hear how that image is being used here. And it's a picture of God's anger. His wrath against human wickedness. Which is firstly brilliant good news. Because all the evil and the wrong you've ever suffered, all the ways in which people closest to you have been devastated by human wickedness and cruelty, all the wrongs you've ever seen and heard about in the world, there is a justice for them. What brilliant good news. But what terrifying news as well. Because the wickedness out there we long to see judged is also in here in our hearts. And a king is coming to whom we must give an account. And so the message of the Lord Jesus doesn't come just as an option, a suggestion, a life hack. It comes as desperately and much needed good news, which we must embrace. Jesus rides out as a king, bringing God's justice, but bringing God's mercy. His robe is dipped in blood. His own blood, I suggest. The blood of his sacrifice. The sacrifice as a cause of which God has appointed him as the king. The judge becomes the saviour. And rescue is there. So coming back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. The king destroys his enemies. And then you see other would-be enemies decided, no, they're not gonna prolong that. And from verse 3, we see people, kings, leaders coming to David and seeking terms of peace and bringing their tributes and their honor, and David's treasury is swelled by the wealth of the nations. And if we'd read on in Revelation chapter 21, we could have gone to verses 22 to 27. And what's one of the details of the new creation? That the wealth of the nations is brought to King Jesus. Because he deserves it. And he will be honored one day by all. So this passage, which we can be a bit squeamish at in 2 Samuel chapter 8, is actually the beginning of the reign of a godly king, doing what he's commanded to. And it's certainly a picture of King Jesus calling the nations to honour him, bringing him their honour. Well, the king who destroys his enemies is also the king who welcomes his enemies. He also welcomes his enemies. And this is chapter 9. And I bet if many of us don't know so well the details of chapter 8, many of us know chapter 9. I have, over the years, brought this lovely, vivid story to all sorts of Sunday school classes and assemblies and school lessons, because it's a wonderful, vivid story, isn't it? It's a tale of the unexpected. It's very vivid. You've got the king in his splendour, in his palace, clicking a finger, and a servant appears, and then dispatching this servant with a message to go and find this man with a crazy name, which school children love, Mephibosheth. We have a little go, seeing if we can pronounce his strange name. And then a child assumes the identity and perhaps the ragged cloak and the crutches of Mephibosheth and comes into the king's presence expecting judgment. But he gets what? He gets mercy and he gets grace for the rest of his life. And for his descendants. It's a beautiful picture of King Jesus welcoming those who are his enemies. Let's look at the details. Verse 1. David wants to show covenant love. That word kindness really means covenant love. Love which is solid and based not on whims and emotions, but are based upon promises and worked out in unshakable commitment and loyalty. And he wants to show love to whom? Anyone who's still living in Saul's house. Anyone in Saul's family, in Saul's bloodline, with Saul's DNA. The very man who tried to kill him, he wants to show covenant love to that man's ancestors. Why? David answers, for Jonathan's sake. Because David remembers that a dozen or so years ago, and it's recorded in 1 Samuel 20, verses 13 to 15, that Jonathan asked David that David would make a covenant, would show him unfailing kindness. And Jonathan's request, desperate plea to David was this, 1 Samuel 20, verse 15, do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. In other words, remember us, because Jonathan knows that David will take power, has God's blessing, will accomplish God's will. And then, Dave, when you've come into your glory, will you remember my line long after I have gone? Imagine somebody makes a promise to you that you will look after their family. You'll watch out for them. And imagine that person's your best friend. You take that seriously. Even perhaps if nobody around you knows of that promise. And once your best friend has died, you could wriggle out of it. And nobody would think any worse of you because they didn't know in the first place. But David is a man of integrity, a man who commits, whose word is his bond. And so he clicks his fingers, Ziba comes in, is there anybody out there that I can show this kindness to? And notice verse 3, to whom I can show God's kindness. This isn't about David and his reputation and his honour. This is about David acting as every Christian should. We have received kindness. We show kindness. We are secure, so secure in God's covenant love in Jesus, we're looking for any opportunity to share something of that covenant love with others, even those who have hurt us. That's what this chapter is about. That's why it's full of the gospel. Well, that's what David has in his mind. What do you think Mephibosheth has in his mind as he's brought in twice? Once in verse 3 and once at the end of the story. So there's an emphasis intended. We're supposed to get this. It is recorded that he is crippled. We wouldn't use that word anymore, and that's a good thing. He has a disability. And to have a disability in that culture particularly would be a sign of stigma and disfavor. And Mephibosheth would be acutely aware of how people looked at him, what they thought of him, how low they scored him. The son of Saul, of a failed royal line, perhaps enjoying nothing of the financial perks and privileges he once enjoyed, ostensibly an enemy of David and struggling with a disability. And he must think, now, you hear of criminals, don't you, where the police come to them and they say, as they open the door, I knew you would come. And I bet when Ziba knocks on that door and Mephibosheth opens it and he realizes he is the king's servant, he's thinking, I knew he would come one day. And as he bows in David's presence, and David says, verse 6, Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth says, your servant. I've got this image of Mephibosheth bowing low, his eyes closed, expecting to feel the cold steel of David's sword on his neck. He doesn't feel anything, but he hears words. He hears the words the Lord Jesus loved to use with people who were despairing, helpless, hopeless, grieving, lonely, rejected, tormented. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And Mephibosheth is offered three things. He's offered protection. I will surely show you kindness, verse 7, for the sake of your father, Jonathan. That could be nothing but royal favour, protecting favour. And then he's offered a future. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. To have land is to have space to sow crops, to get a livelihood, to get income, and to share that with your dependents. We know that Mephibosheth was a father. So his family is in David's line here, in David's sight. And thirdly, he's offered fellowship. You will always eat at my table. Protection, a future for him and his family, and fellowship. Three things Mephibosheth was sure he would never have from David are laid down with a guarantee. And he cannot believe it. He likens himself, see that in verse 8, to a dead dog. The Philistines, they were dog people. They loved dogs. Those who've done archaeology in Philistine-occupied areas, endless pictures, inscriptions of dogs. The Egyptians, what did they like? They were into cats, weren't they? Imagine you're an Israelite. You can't look at a cat without thinking of your ancestors' history back there in Egypt. If you're thinking about reaching out to pat a dog, oh no, you take your hand back, don't you? I don't think they were doggy people or cat people. So if Mephibosheth is saying, I'm like a dead dog, he's saying, I'm just the lowest of the low. You don't want anything to do with me. Yes, I do. Yes, I do, says Jesus. I want everything to do with you. Zacchaeus, get down out of your tree. I'm coming to your house. I want to give you protection. A future in my grace. I want fellowship with you. Again and again and again. The ministry of Jesus on earth is coming to unlikely people, the no-hopers, the beyond-hopers, the rejected, the dishonored, the cast-offs, and saying, I'm going to invest my covenant love in you. And you look around this room, and amongst preacher and people alike, you think, he's done it with her, and with him, and with that family. Almost the whole jolly lot of us. He's taken the most unlikely, undeserving people, the strange and the sad, and what's he done? He set upon us his covenant love, protection, future, guaranteed friendship. So stunned was the court that day. I've got a picture of Ziba's mouth being on the ground, or his jaw being on the ground. Verse 9, the king has to spell it out again, and it's a great opportunity for Mephibosheth to drink in what is actually happening to him, and it's all laid out in verse 10, and a click of the fingers, and verse 11, Ziba has got to do what he has been told to do, to make sure this happens, not just that day, but into posterity. So we close out our chapter, and where's Mephibosheth? Is it David had a change of heart? David got bored of Mephibosheth after a week? Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was crippled in both feet. Protection. A future. Fellowship. And it's Romans 5 which reminds us really clearly of our Mephibosheth-like state. Would you come with me, please, to Romans chapter 5? Page 1132. What are the nouns that are used to describe you and me in verse 6 to 8 of Romans 5, page 1132? Powerless. Ungodly. That means effectively the enemies of God, those who have rejected God and who are under his condemnation. Sinners. Dead dogs. In the sight of God, helpless, hopeless, hell deserving. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, God poured out his covenant love to us through the death of his own Son. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Why? Because the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Went to find those sheep, found them, put them on his shoulders, brought them back, rejoicing, invested his effort, his sweat, his life's blood in seeking them, in saving them, in cleansing them, in honouring them. Christ died for us, is the astonished declaration of the New Testament. David's greatest son died for those who were his enemies. To give us what? Protection. The Bible's word is salvation. Rescue from all of our sins and God's judgment upon our sins. A future. The knowledge of God walking with us through this life. And the certain knowledge of a presence with God in the life to come. And fellowship. So the Lord is my shepherd. He guides me. He prepares a table for me. In the presence of my enemies, when life is still hard, sad and stressful, fellowship is there. And the description is that of a meal, because that is the closest place, the closest symbol of fellowship and love in the ancient world, and it still is today. Two people sharing food together. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is what grace does. There is no earthly reason for it. We sometimes sing in the words of a hymn, "Why, O Lord, such love to me?" And we can't really find an answer, but it's to do with God's covenant love, his settled commitment to save the undeserving, to give them protection, salvation, a future, and his presence in fellowship. And our hymn says, "Hallelujah, grace shall reign." Grace shall reign eternally. So as we finish, I want to ask two questions. Firstly, have you received the grace of the King? Do you see yourself in God's sight as somebody rather special, rather important? Or have you had your Mephibosheth moment? Lord, why should you look on me, a dead dog? And discovered his love raising you up with Christ as you turn from your sins and found your forgiveness. Have you received that kind of grace? If you have, are you sharing the King's grace? Notice, won't you, that Jesus only gives what he has always enjoyed with the Father. The Father's comforting love. The Father's heaven, his dwelling place. The Father's fellowship. That is what he came to share with us. And that's what we are called to share with others. We're to offer people love and hope. We are to be gentle, generous, accepting, patient, accommodating. We can never have justification for freezing people out. Or blowing them up. Or harbouring resentments. Or nursing grudges. We must be completely forgiving. Completely gentle. Completely welcoming. It's hard. Have you discovered? It's very hard when you've been hurt, upset, wounded. But David models it to us, and the Holy Spirit is the power for us to share God's love with others. The gospel is welcome, and we who've received that welcome, in turn, open our hearts to welcome others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have met us in all of our failure and sinfulness. You met us in the power and person of the King who could rightly crush us, but who comes instead in forgiveness and reconciling love. Lord, we who have received such a rich love, teach us to love others deeply from the heart. And may our lives, Lord, empowered by your Spirit, bear witness to a God who can transform even the most wounded heart to be a heart of openness and deeply costly and totally committed covenant love. Help us, Lord, we pray, in those relationships where we're weak, where we're floundering, where we're confused, where we're hurt. And be our strength that we might open ourselves to give and to receive fellowship, just as we enjoy it in Christ. And we're praying in Jesus' name.